Welcome to another in-depth study in the book of Galatians. Our speaker is Dr. Ken Boa, president of Reflections Ministries and Trinity House Publishers. His talk today is from Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 to 21. Now with our study, here's Dr. Ken Boa.
We've been seeing that Galatians chapter 5 and chapter 6 can be broken down into four convenient segments. And those four segments, it seems, are, first of all, that we've been set free by Christ. And this has to do, we saw, with the tension between bondage on the one hand and liberty on the other, that we've been moved from a sphere of bondage to liberty. But then the question is, but if that's true, we still need something, really, someone. Someone to empower us, to control our lives from within, and that someone is the Holy Spirit. That's where we are so far out of those four. Galatians 6 will talk about the contrast between living for self and living for others, as well as the idea of living for the praise of people rather than for the pleasure and honor of God. But let's explore this idea then. So here we go. We move from bondage, as it were, to liberty. But then the issue is then, what's the source? What's the wellspring of this liberty? And as we explore this, I want to talk about how the Holy Spirit then frees us into the liberty, into the freedom of Christ. And it is by the power of the Spirit, rather than by the power of the flesh, that really the dynamic of the spiritual life will always be energized. It's always this. It's inside out, not outside in. When we were together last time, we talked about Galatians chapter 5 and verses 13 through 15. And there, specific to the Spirit, we talked about how the Spirit really enables us to fulfill the law of love. And I argued, is not law on the outside, but rather love on the inside. That's really the genius of the spiritual life. Not law on the outside, but love on the inside. And the wellspring, the power, the capacity for this love is the indwelling Spirit of Christ. And so from the inside out, you and me and I and you, John 14 also invites us to see that the Holy Spirit would make his presence with us. John 16 makes that very evident. There's a very, very Trinitarian understanding. If you really studied, by the way, and this is just parenthetical, the Upper Room Discourse, you'd find it to be richly Trinitarian in its understanding of the way in which the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit work together and also work in your life. It's very, very significant. And how, furthermore, in the Upper Room Discourse is prayer, or actually right outside the Upper Room. It's part of the Upper Room Discourse, John 17, but actually by this time they've left the room. And it's his high priestly prayer that he offers for his disciples, that they all might be one, and that they would enjoy the same unity that I have with the Father and the Father with me, that they would enjoy that same unity. That was Jesus' chief desire. And by the way, I believe that's what heaven will be like. Heaven will really be the fulfillment of that prayer in John 17, where we will truly then enjoy, we'll be one. On this earth, we're never truly one, are we? We see all the divisions and all the infighting and all the various kinds of stresses and troubles that there are within Christendom, which is not the same as really the body of Christ. Christendom is the historically embedded, institutionalized versions of Christianity. There is not that unity, though there are pockets of profound unity whereby we see something that cannot be accounted for in the basis of the world, where there is a unity out of that diversity. That's the ideal of the body of Christ. In my view, our desire is to move toward that so that the individual union with Christ can be now palpably expressed in the corporate union with one another, a union out of a diversity, and that process continues. But only in God's heavenly household will there be a perfect union of all believers, and where we will also be perfectly conjoined in the sense that we no longer have this inside-out outside struggle between this thing that Paul in Romans 7 describes as the flesh, which he's not referring to the body in that context, but rather to a capacity that indwells us, that's in us. It's not the deepest us, but there's still this remnant of what we were in Adam, a remnant of that fallenness that we can always turn to. And it's this struggle that will continue to go on until the resurrection, when finally that flesh, that capacity, will finally be removed. And all things will then be made new, such that you will then be perfectly conjoined and conformed to the image of Christ, body, soul, and spirit. That's our anticipation. And when that's true of the individual, what do you suppose it'll be like of the corporate? You see, what potential will that have then when people no longer have hidden agendas, fleshly tendencies, selfishness, envy, all the kinds of things that we see even corrupting the body of Christ today in this fallen world? Suppose all that's removed for the first time, and suppose then that every person that you meet will always want what's best for you in all ways. That's a rather nice thought, isn't it? That's a touch of heaven is what we're talking about there. And that's God's intention for us. But Paul is realistic enough to know that we wage a warfare, and that these three battlefronts of the world and the flesh and the devil don't go away in this life. And therefore, we need to understand what the enemy is. We need to understand the resources that also that God has divinely provided for us to engage successfully in this warfare. Not only to know that it's there, but to know the strategies of the enemy, and moreover, to know the forces, the power, the resources that our Heavenly Father gives us so that we are capable then of becoming more than conquerors in this spiritual warfare. Because our weapons that we wield are not those of the flesh, but rather those of the Spirit. And that when we use those weapons, we have the authority in Christ then to become people who have victory and who have authority and who have the capacity then to overcome the things that the world would call us to pursue. This downward inertia, this pull of the flesh, this gravity that constantly pulls us down, whereby the world would wish that we would be like turkeys walking on the ground where we're flightless birds. And instead, the Word tells us, no, you are eagles, and that you were meant to soar on the wings of the Spirit of God. What a radically different idea. But the only way you can overcome the gravity, the force of gravity, which is ever present, is it not? That's why you don't need something to hold you down, you see. You're always ready. There's always something there to pull you down. But the only way you can overcome the force of gravity, which is ever present, is a higher principle. Namely, in this case, in my analogy, the principle of aerodynamics. You see, with aerodynamics, gravity is not eliminated. In fact, instead, you are using another principle that overcomes the downward pull. And as one moves, and where there is this ability then to soar and to fly, in spite of that downward pull, our call is to be people who then fly on the wings of the Spirit and become more practiced until it becomes so habituated that it becomes more the norm rather than the exception. That's why you've heard me teach before that I think when we are first believers have not grown very much, we're often, perhaps I should say, spring-loaded toward the flesh, and my desire for us is that we become increasingly spring-loaded toward the Spirit, so that the idea of sin becomes increasingly incompatible in our minds with the people we understand ourselves to be. That sin is now seen not to be a normal state at all. Rather than being normative, it is the absolute falsehood. It is a denial of our true self. You see, again, you cannot really live in a way that's consistent with a way that is not how you see yourself. You will, in fact, see yourself in a certain way, and that will actually affect your behavior. So if you see yourself only as a sinner, then you will tend to constantly fight that battle, but you're in your own warfare, in your own efforts. But if you see yourself now as a person who has become sanctified, who is a saint, and who has been given the power of the Holy Spirit, now you know that that no longer needs to define you. In fact, it's contrary to your deepest nature. And this is the point. Turn with me to Colossians just for a moment. I've been encouraging people in my studies to memorize Colossians chapter 3, 1 to 17. I don't know if I'll ever get any takers, but it's fun to continue to throw up the challenge. I doubt that I'd ever have anyone come up to me afterward and say, you know, I'm really sorry that you made me memorize that. I really didn't want to learn that. Very unlikely that they would be unhappy about the effort that they put into that, I can assure you. But one of the great texts here is when he says, speaking about verses 1 to 4, about who we are in Christ, and Christ is our life, and we've been seated with him, and that's where we really are, set our minds there. Then he says, in view of that, reckon the members of your earthly body as dead then to these things, immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. He says, you used to walk in those things, but in verse 8, he says, now you also put them all aside. In other words, if this is really who you are, if you really are in the heavenly places, then act like it. Put aside the things that formerly were characteristic of you, and now put on the new person. So he says, put them all aside. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices. And we're going to come back to this in our Galatians text this morning. The idea of the crucifixion of the flesh, what that means, what does it look like, laying aside the old self. And he says, you did this, and you have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge, according to the image of the one who created him. And so this renewal that he's talking about then is a renewal in which now we are redefined. God has redefined us. And now it's our job to come to understand more fully, experientially, what that definition looks like. What it's really like to be defined by God rather than by the world. That's not an event, is it? That is a process, is it not? This doesn't happen overnight. That's a redefining process in which you move into the new identity that you've been given in Him. This is a gradual apprehension, a gradual movement, and a process in which we become more fully the people God always intended us to be. It's been defined in this way. The gospel has been defined as God's offer of His power to make us become the people He always intended us to be. You get the idea? You don't have the power to become the people God intended you to be. And in that fallen state then, the overthrowing of that fallen state now is now through the creative work of Christ and through the redemptive work of Christ, so decisively applied to our lives that we launch and we are launched into a process whereby we anticipate not only that we have now been justified, but even as good as glorified. And that there's a package that God has where we go from the past to the present and to the future, and we move in this direction. Having said this, then, I want to speak about not only how the Spirit enables us to fulfill the law of love, which we've just been describing a little bit, and that was in verses 11 to 15, but in verses 16 to 21, I also want to add how the Spirit really enables us to overcome the flesh. So the Spirit empowers us to really fulfill the law of love, but the Spirit also empowers us to overcome that downward pull. Here's the text in verses 16 and 17. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. There's this warfare he's describing, and I believe my understanding of Romans 7 is that he's describing that warfare in great detail about how, on the one hand, he finds himself joyfully delighting in the law of God and the inner man, but I see a different principle in me, in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, and making me a prisoner of the law of sin in my members. So there's this inward-outward struggle. I stress, though, and you must grasp this, that this struggle is not between the deepest you and the deepest you. That would be schizophrenia, really would be. It's not that these are equally ultimate any longer. No, the deepest you is what God declares you to be, and if you are in Christ, who are you? Give me some things that the Scriptures say are true of the person who has transferred their trust from their works to Christ, who is now in Christ. Well, give me some examples. Who does God say you are? A new creation. There's a lot. What's that? You're the righteousness of God. Yeah. Huh. What's that? You're ambassadors for the king. You're in the king's business. You're agents. You're now in the process of being conformed to the image of his son. Who else are you? Lots of things. What's that? You're a child of the living of the king. You are now adopted into the household of God. You are now treasured by him. His desire is for you to become now his heirs, to rule and have authority over all things. That you have now been placed as a member of and a part of the vine. That, and on and on and on you could look at these things and see that all these things are totally new. Behold, if anyone is in Christ, the old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. You're a new creation, a new creature. That all these things have happened. Now, it's very difficult in some ways for us to see ourselves as God sees us, because it goes contrary to our experiences and often to our own sense of our understanding of ourselves. It just goes contrary to our experiences and to our own views of ourselves. For us to, for example, buy into the idea that God, the Father of all creation, declares that you in Christ are now righteous is pretty heady thing if you stop and think. It goes contrary to your experiences and to your feelings, does it not? Most people that I know, if I press them hard enough, probably wouldn't really feel that they are, in fact, the righteousness of God. Maybe you do. Most people don't feel that way. And surely most people's experiences doesn't seem to comport with that idea. We find ourselves wrestling, as does Paul. So how can then God declare us to be the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus, which in fact is a definition of what it means to be justified? If indeed you're justified, then you are declared righteous by the living God. And there's no one who can condemn you, including yourself, according to Romans chapter 8. There's nothing that can now remove you and separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So if this is who and whose we are, then there's an understanding that we need to embrace whereby we become transformed and transfigured from the inside out. And this, God knows, is a process. He's mindful of our frame. He's conscious of the fact that this is going to be a long process, and God is extraordinarily patient. I've told you many times that as I grow older, I become increasingly impressed with the patience of God. At least in my life, I sure am. I don't know how he puts up with me from time to time. I would condemn myself. Do you know, it's easier for sometimes for me to receive God's forgiveness than for me to forgive myself. And we all wrestle with this, let alone we also wrestle on with the issue of forgiving others. This is a huge issue. But yet a lack of forgiveness is a seedbed of alienation and estrangement, both within ourselves and in our relationships with others. There's this conflict then, and we lived in this world of conflict. But he says, look, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. You see, he's saying, instead of trying not to do the desires of the flesh, which is a dumb thing to try, he says, rather, replace that with something better. Instead of extinction of behavior, rather than extinction, to substitute, so that we replace a bad behavior with a better good. And this is why when you begin to substitute and move a person away from that, you're now not so much trying, I'm going to try not to sin today. That's not actually a bright agenda, you see. Don't embrace the agenda. This day, God, before you, I'm going to try not to sin. No, that's not the smart way to go. The better course is to say, this day, by your grace, I will walk in the power of your Spirit. So this is why I say, love Jesus. It's far, far better to love Jesus than to avoid sin. Because, you see, if you're loving Jesus, the sin problem's taken care of. When you're loving him, the sin is taken care of. This is why Augustine said, love God and do as you please. And he's saying that as you do and when you are loving God, then what you please is what's pleasing to him. And I believe that that's a hint of heaven. I was asked a question. I get a lot of questions from people around the world on email. This is becoming an increasing problem for me. I don't know what to do about it. I'm very terse in my responses, though. Very, very pithy. Tersely cogent. But even so, it takes a little bit of time to work on it. One person asked if I was teaching that there would be a free will in heaven, and they questioned that. It didn't make sense to them. I believe that, like the angels, we will be given freedom, and that heaven will not be the elimination of our freedom, but actually the confirmation of the choice that we already made in this present darkness. And that then and only then, having chosen him, can he fully manifest himself as he really is. Once having seen that manifestation, you could never choose otherwise. In other words, you would never wish to choose, you see. Had God shown you what he truly is like now in this world, surely you would have no option. You would have to believe him and obey him. But would you love him? You see the issue there? So he gives us that ability of freedom. But I believe then that the imagery of heaven is much like this. Delight yourself in the Lord. You see the idea? And as you delight yourself in the Lord, as you love God, what you please will at that time always be as he pleases. That's a very nice thought, isn't it? So that this capacity that pulls us away from God into our autonomy, this fleshly aspiration that's energized by the world system and also enhanced and exasperated by the satanic battle, that is going to be decisively done away with, and behold, all things will become new. But until that time, we have this conflict. And this is what he's describing then, is this conflicted life. That you may not do as you please, which means this: we cannot simply will to overcome the flesh. Perhaps you've noticed that. You can't will to do it. You cannot do this in your power. It is only as you walk in dependence upon him. The application for this is profoundly simple. It's this: at the beginning of each day, and throughout the course of the day as you become aware of it, invite the Spirit of God then to empower you, to control you. And when you found that you succumbed to a pull away from him, instead of beating yourself up and chiding yourself, you lay a hold of the Spirit of God and say, I want you to control me, you see, and you're asking the Spirit of God to control and to empower you. It's that simple. It's not complicated, but I find that most believers really don't do this much. In fact, it's been my experience as I've talked with people that very few Christians really practice God's presence much, except for a few, quote, devotionals. They call it QT, quiet times, or other names that are used for it. And I think that that's a tremendous blunder, that you must practice your presence, because it's your peril if you do not, because you'll become vulnerable. And my belief, Thomas Kelly wrote a book years ago called A Testament of Devotion. And it's really was a 20th century application of what Brother Lawrence taught in the 17th century. Namely, that God has ordained our minds. He's ordered our minds such that we are capable of being aware of two levels at once. You can be aware of the spiritual simultaneously with the material. And you know what I mean. It is, for example, possible for you to pray for someone at the same time as you talk with them. Would you agree with that? You can pray when you drive. That's obvious, many don't. But you certainly have the capacity to pray when you drive. You know, sometimes the only time people pray when they drive is when someone's about to careen into them. Then they suddenly cry out. But it's a better idea for you to seek to practice his presence. I tell people who are engaged in business affairs, never make the blunder of making an important business decision without consulting the Lord Christ. You do it to your peril. It's just dumb. When you have this great resource, why do you try to do it in your own power? You see, it becomes cocky. It's like an autonomy where you suppose, well, I got this category taken care of. Don't be so foolish that everything comes from him. And so you do well then to practice his presence and to welcome the Spirit when you found that you had pulled away. This is all that I'm describing here in this regard. So he's describing this list then. And he says the solution, verse 18, is this: If you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. He's going to be talking about a list of things that relate to the flesh and the spirit. But he says, if you are led by the Spirit, then you're not bound by the conditions and restraints of the law. You've been liberated from Him. So the degree to which you're walking by Him and being led by Him is the degree to which you will have authority over those things that would pull you down. So the solution then is that the Holy Spirit writes God's law in our hearts. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 2 teaches this. Let's take a quick look at that. In 2 Corinthians 3, 2, when he says to the Corinthians, you are a letter written in our hearts, known and read by all men, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. So this law is now embedded, it's inscribed by the Spirit in your heart. That's a very significant concept then, that He writes His law in our hearts. If you turn with me also to Hebrews chapter 10, you see a similar image. The author to the Hebrews in chapter 10, and specifically in verses 14 to 17, describes this dynamic. Speaking of Jesus, by one offering, He has perfected for all time those who are sanctified, which means that they're being set apart from the world to God and that they're being made holy. And the Holy Spirit also testifies to us, for after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws upon their heart, and on their mind I will write them. And this is, by the way, a quotation from the new covenant promise made in Jeremiah 31. And bear in mind once again that this book that we call the New Testament literally means the New Covenant. In the Greek, it's called Heikaine Diatheke, the New Covenant. And this is the New Covenant in His blood. Here's the image then. This is the prediction. I'll put my laws upon their heart, and on their mind I will write them. He then says, in their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. And so this is the picture here of how we have now been changed so that we can now delight to do His will. Now, having said that then, having talked about this pull between the flesh and the Spirit, whereby the solution is to walk by the Spirit and to walk in His power, allowing Him to control us, then we have an image then of this pull, what that pull looks like in terms of a list of the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. And this list of the works of the flesh in verses 19 to 21 is it's one of those lists, and there are several of these in Scripture, that I don't care if you're okay with some, it's going to nail you eventually. That's the interesting thing. If you study these lists, I'm just going to give you a few lists of these, just to give you an idea. One of the ones that I use the most, I find, in talking about biblical anthropology, a biblical definition of human nature, is Jesus' own words in Mark chapter 7. I know I've given you this numerous times, but I want you to know this text, Mark chapter 7, and particularly verses 20 to 23, when he speaks about how that which proceeds out of the man is what defiles him from within. Now, here's a list of some of those things that then we discover that are within. From within, out of the heart of man, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness. How are we doing so far? As well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. Any of us been nailed yet? On numerous occasions. You can see a list like this is not just a list of the sins of the flesh, but also sins of the Spirit. And we are all covered by this. He says, all these things proceed from within and defile the man. And so our problem is not that we're basically good and that it's only social ills. No, the social ills are a product of our own ills. It's not that they just come out of nowhere. And that the idea here is that the problem in Scripture is inside out. There's an inward problem. Romans chapter 29 to 32, if you want another such list, is pretty extensive. And again, I'm not going to read. There are quite a few of these lists. It's surprising how many there are, really. And if you read these things, again, you realize we struggle with these things, but I won't read them all, but 29 to 32, here are some of them. Being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, and evil. Full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. That's a pretty good list. You see the problem there? If we're really realistic, when people suppose they're basically good, it might be a good idea for them to read such a list and see how they're really doing. I think they define themselves as being basically good if they don't do really any of the most heinous crimes. This is the idea. Just as a lot of people define themselves as Christians if, in fact, they're not Jewish or Buddhist or something. You see, that's just not really the idea. So we have an enormous number of these things, these lists. Here's another one. I'm not going to read it, but 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 9 to 10 give us a little list. 2 Timothy chapter 3, 2 to 5, another list. And there are bunches of others in the New Testament. And I think these lists are given to prod the conscience of us so that we will not suppose that we're better than other people. They're done in a comprehensive way. And I want you to notice this particular list we have before us in 19 to 21. They begin with sensual sins, move to what you might call superstitious sins, and then finally to social sins. It's an interesting movement. As to the sensual sins, we would find them in verse 19. Now, the deeds of the flesh, ergon, the works, which is neuter, they're not alive at all. These works or deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality. We could try to say that those are sins of the flesh, they're sensual sins. But then he moves into things that you might call superstitious sins in the first part of verse 20. Idolatry, sorcery, and enmities. Certainly idolatry and sorcery relate to this. And I'll say a bit more about idolatry in just a moment. Then these social sins which abound. Strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing. And I like how he adds, and things like these. this is just a little sample. There's something for everybody here. You see, this is the point. But then he makes this chilling statement, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you and those who practice such things, will not inherit the kingdom of God. And what I believe he's referring here is not talking about sin as an act of sin, but rather as a habit where it becomes that which defines you. Do you see the idea here? When that becomes so habituated where you can do it with impunity virtually. You see, when a person's capable of doing things that are wrong and know they're wrong, but they can do this without impunity, without the pang of conscience and so forth, I think that person is in a position where they could justifiably question whether they have the real thing. When a person becomes a believer, they find that they're worse than they thought they were. You know what I mean by that. Suddenly you find all sorts of things you didn't know about are there. And so if you can continue to engage in a particular sin without any sense of remorse, even though you know it's wrong, then James and other texts would tell us to question whether we really have the real thing. There's a difference between profession and possession. And one of the evidences of possession is that we, in fact, are convicted by the Spirit of God. And it doesn't mean we're all going to respond always to this. We have enormous abilities to rationalize disobedience and to make it become more and more a part of us. But the idea here is that a person needs to wrestle with these things. And so grace, then, as we know, is no excuse for sin. Now, having said all that, I'm going to be speaking about how the old nature must be crucified. I think I'm going to do this. I think I'm going to hold that for next time that we're together, because that'd be a bit more of a discussion. We only have about 6 minutes. And then instead open it up for interaction, for a few questions with you, just to see if, yes.
Can you please give us your thoughts on women and how you receive the Holy Spirit?
Yeah. When you receive the Holy Spirit, and my view is that when you are regenerated, you actually are indwelled by the Spirit of God. If this is true, then if we are indwelled by the Spirit of God, how can we get back into that? Well, frankly, the natural approach that we have is religion. And even when we have the Spirit of God in us, our corporate expression is often one more of religion than relationship. And it's just easy to get sucked into those kinds of things. I think a lot of people as well are attracted to black and white dogmatic forms of teaching whereby, tell me what I believe. This is the mindset and so forth. And so if I don't do these things and if I do, it gives them a false sense of comfort and whatever it might be. I think there are some people who even have this bizarre habit of going to church and where they're browbeaten in certain churches, such that they then get some kind of a catharsis. I'm really bad. I'll confess and I'll be a better person. And they go through that, and then by next Sunday they're ready for that same process over. This isn't healthy. This is there are a lot of expressions of that. I think that part of it too is like a tender life, and it needs to be cultivated and nurtured. And lots of times, people don't hear the real message of the book of Galatians. I think it's more often than not that people do not grasp. Remember the key principle I've been trying to underscore? That if you wanted to summarize Galatians in one sentence, it would be this. And I've given this to you numerous times. That the same principle by which you are saved, which is by grace through faith, is the principle by which you are sanctified, by grace through faith. I think very few Christians understand that. They grasp the first, but few grasp the last. And that as you're sanctified by God's grace through faith, the works follow. But if you try to do them yourself, you will fail. And you're going to be trying to do in the power of the flesh what God said you were never capable of doing. I gave you the power, and you need to lay hold of my resources and my empowering. Another question? Yes, Alva's got a question up here.
The duality, isn't this what Edu Tolkien was in The Lord of the Rings, where he had that character?
Sméagol, also known as Gollum. Yeah, and the two names represent two parts of him. Talk about schizophrenia. That there's a great scene, especially, I think it's in The Two Towers, where Sméagol has this dialogue with himself. And he's speaking to himself in this pool. Remember that? And so one part is the good part, the Sméagol, the person he once was. You know, he was formerly a hobbit. You'd never recognize him now as one. But he was so distorted by the ring that he'd become this hideous creature that's now impelled to obey all that it says. After 500 years with that ring, you'd be the same. I promise you that. But the point is that it's distorted. But the point of the thing is that it never fully eliminated that other component. It's there. And when, in fact, he's receiving some measure of grace, when Frodo seems to be kind to him, he responds. But then there's a diabolical thing by which it looks like Frodo is not actually kind to him. And this other spirit comes back. No, he's not good to me, you see. Well, that's a perfect... If you want an illustration of this struggle of a person, this is a very good one to see. It's a very interesting image of a person. Talk about the ultimately conflicted character. There you have him. And yet it turns out that even though he finally succumbs and becomes one who the Gollum nature takes over. And by the way, you have to watch the theology on this. You know, I'm saying there it's more of a schizophrenia here. It's not like what I'm talking about exactly. But there's at the end, even that becomes necessary for the larger whole. Because, in fact, Frodo would never have been able to complete his mission if it were not for the malevolence of Gollum. Now, if you haven't seen it, you don't have no idea what I'm talking about. You know, that's a funny thing with The Lord of the Rings. People either hate it or love it. I happen to be in the latter group. You know, and I'll close. You know, there are only two kinds of people in this world. You know this, don't you? There are those who divide the world into two kinds of people, and there are those who don't. with that silliness, I will close then, and we'll pick up then next week. Lord, we thank you for the truths of your word that I pray would wash over us, and that we, as we immerse ourselves and meditate upon those truths, that we would invite you by your Spirit to further and further illuminate us into the ways that you've taught us, into an understanding of the new identity you've given us, so that we would allow you to define us and not the world system. And I pray that you would then encourage us to give us the grace to reach out for your Holy Spirit's power, so we would live a life that is in fact pleasing to you, because we do it from the life of Christ which is in us. We pray in his name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this talk by Dr. Ken Boa, which is part of a series of messages from the book of Galatians. To order additional talks on CD or MP3, or to learn about any of Dr. Boa's other Bible-based teachings, go to our web ministry at kenboa.org. That's kenboa.org. Or call 1-800-DRAW-NEAR. That's 1-800-372-9632.